Okay, we're still in Romans, the 8th chapter. We looked at this last week, for whom he did foreknow, and who can tell me what the word foreknow means?
Don't do something. Foreknow.
No, the word, you have the word for, which means before, and to know.
To know beforehand.
To know something beforehand. Right. Okay, let's see. Here's the English definition. Knowledge of something before it exists or happens. Prescience. And the Greek, proginosko. Did I pronounce that right this time, Mike? A little better?
Prognosko.
Prognosko. Right, in the Greek, which means word before and after. Okay, before and after. To know something before it happens. And the prophecies that God gave the prophets was foreknowledge revealed to the prophets. And I said before that, it comes down to a different matter of interpretation. The Calvinists, the Reformed people, interpret foreknowledge a little differently than the Arminians do. And again, we have the acronym TULIP for Reformed Calvinist people, total depravity, or better yet, inability. Because again, depravity would denote someone walking down the street with a machete, chopping up little children and things like that, eating them, you know, cannibalistic. And of course, we can become depraved, all right? Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, why do you bite and devour one another? Because they're acting like cannibals spiritually, metaphorically. Unconditional election means God chooses who to be saved. And also, some believe he chooses who are going to be damned as well. We'll look into that next week. We'll look at predestination. Limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect. His blood only affects the elect. When we know, of course, his blood will only affect some, not all, right? But that Jesus died for all. So the Calvinist says he didn't die for all. He just died for the elect. Irresistible grace, that you cannot resist God when he calls you, right? And perseverance of the saints, which means you persevere because you're saved. You endure to the end because you have been elected, right? And then it's a little bit of review. The Arminians have, again, not Armenians. I don't confuse that with the Armenians. I don't know what the Armenian church believes, if they're Calvinist or not, or anywhere in between. I don't know, right? They have an acronym too. Freed by grace to believe. In other words, until God's grace moves upon your heart, you cannot give your heart to Christ unless God's grace works on you. Atonement for all, that Christ's death was for all people. Conditional election, right? It's not unconditional, but conditional, based upon your faith, whether you have faith in Christ or not. Total inability, which is very similar to the Calvinist teaching of total inability or total depravity. And security in Christ, that we must abide in Christ. Now, again, the foreknowledge, and we're going to sum it up in just a couple words here. To the Calvinist Reformed, foreknowledge would mean God knew before whom he would choose for salvation. That's basically what, that was God knew before the world began whom he would choose for salvation, right? And then others would believe God also knew those he wouldn't choose, that he chose some. As we look at next time, a double predestination, Calvin, Augustine, some others believe that God purposely chose people to go to hell. He created them for that one purpose, to burn forever in hell. That's called double predestination, which many Reformed people are getting away from because it does not speak well of the character of God, right? But anyway, God knew before whom he would choose for salvation. That's the Calvinist Reformed in a nutshell. And the Arminian, God knew before who would believe and repent. That's basically the difference right there, right? Some nuances there that I haven't spoken of, but so again, God knew before the world began whom he would choose. That's foreknowledge, okay? To the Arminian, God knew before the world began who would believe and repent, who would accept his gospel, right? Now, what I'm going to do today, I'm going to share with you both sides, all right? I'm going to share with you both sides, Calvin, Arminius, Jacob Arminius' side, and those who were in line with their school of thought. Now, don't try to write these. A lot of these are lengthy quotes, but if you want a quote, write down the name, and I'll give it to you later. I'll make a copy for you. But don't try writing it down now, because they're lengthy and you're going to miss some of the things, right? So first we have John Calvin, and he was a Calvinist, and some today call him some Reformed people call him a hyper-Calvinist, right? As I said, remember, he's the one that also taught, like Augustine, that there are babies in hell, and many of the Reformed people today, John Piper and MacArthur and others, R.C. Sproul, trying to get away from that thought. Here's what John Calvin said. We're talking about free will today. Free will or not? We allow that man has choice and that it is self-determined, okay? And all Calvinists, we believe that, and Reformed Arminian believe that we have choice. We can make a choice. It's self-determined. So that if he does anything evil, it should be imputed to him and to his own voluntary choosing. We do away with coercion and force, because this contradicts the nature of the will and cannot coexist with it. In other words, man is not forced to do things. We deny that choice is free, okay? Because though through man's innate wickedness, it is a necessity driven to what is evil and cannot seek anything but what is evil, okay? Or what is not good, okay? Now, the Arminian and myself, we would agree with some of that, that it's not coerced or forced, but by the innate wickedness, okay? But again, we brought out that man can do good, because Paul talks about those who have the law doing the things that are contained in the law. That we can see people, bad people, doing good things, right? It is tainted with sin, with pride, with selfishness, but yet there is some goodness in man, but it cannot save him. So a little disagreement there. For we do not say that man is dragged unwillingly into sinning, but that because his will is corrupt, he is held captive under the yoke of sin, therefore of necessity will in an evil way, for there is bondage, there is necessity. Luther called in his book Bondage of the Will, right? Calvin too wrote about, oh, sorry, Jonathan Edwards wrote about the bondage too. There is necessity of sin. But it makes a great difference whether the bondage is voluntary or coerced. We locate the necessity to sin precisely in corruption of the will, from which follows that it is self-determined. And I agree with that. I believe in free will, but my free will only damns me. My free will cannot save me. Okay? I cannot choose to follow Christ unless he moves upon my heart by his grace. Okay? So I agree with that. We locate the necessity to sin precisely in the corruption of the will. Okay? Though I believe I have free will, it's corrupted, right? Now, on both sides, we believe that Adam and Eve had perfect free will, okay? Because there was no sin in their life. It was free will. But after the fall, man's will became corrupted, and I agree with that, right? And so it is self-determined, says Calvin, right? Martin Luther, who was also influenced by Augustine, and we'll look at Augustine in some future time, that, however, with regard to God and in all that bears on salvation or damnation, he, man, has no free will. Okay? And I agree with that, okay, in part. But is a captive, a prisoner, and a bondslave either to the will of God or to the will of Satan. Okay, bondage of the will. Luther said a man has free will to milk a cow, but not to live for God. And I agree with that, right? There's limitations to the free will that we have. So he's saying here that man does have free will to milk a cow, but not free will in regards to God and salvation. Right? That's Luther. R.C. Sproul says, again, he's one of the leaders, and he still is, even though he's deceased, in the Reform movement. We say that he, man, is free, okay, but his freedom is within limits. Again, you milk a cow, right? He can ride a horse. He can read a book. Right? And those limits are defined by the sovereignty of God. In other words, God declares that a man unregenerated cannot follow after God. Right? You must be regenerated by faith. Now let's look at another outstanding Calvinist teacher, Jonathan Edwards. Your choices as a rational person are always based on various considerations or motives that are before you at the time. Those motives have a certain weight with you, and the motives for and against reading a book, for example, are weighed in the balance of your mind. The motives that outweigh all others are what you indeed choose to follow. You, being a rational person, will always choose what seems to be the right thing, the wise thing, the most advisable thing to do. If you choose not to do the right thing, the advisable thing, the thing that you are inclined to do, you would, of course, be insane, right? You're not rational anymore. A schizophrenic is someone who's lost contact with reality, right? You would be choosing something that you did not choose, did not want. You would find something preferable that you did not, prefer. But you, being a rational and sane person, chose something because it seems to you the right, proper, good, advantageous thing to do. So Jonathan Edwards says, like a Calvin, like Luther, that you can choose certain things, but he says, we cannot do what pleases God because we will not do what pleases God. In other words, the will of man does not want to please God, right? It only wants to please self, selfish, right? And the reason we will not is because we don't want to. All right, so that's true, that we cannot do what pleases God because we don't want to do what pleases God, right? We may want to do what pleases the church.
You're talking about, just to be clear, unconverted people.
Yeah, unconverted, right? Unconverted, okay? Once you're converted, you have new desires. You want to please God, right? So it's unconverted. Thank you for bringing it out. William Gurnall, in his book, A Christian in Complete Armor, says, the Spirit's particular addresses to the soul when working faith in it, the Spirit puts forth an act of renovation. Now, on this point here, Arminians will agree, right? The Spirit puts forth an act of renovation, change, whereby it doth sweetly but powerfully incline the will, which before was rebellious and refractory, to accept of Christ and make a free, notice he says, a free, deliberate choice. So in other words, the Spirit of God, says Gurnall, brings back our free will. The Spirit of God sets us free so we can make a free, deliberate choice of Him for His Lord and Savior. I say a free choice. Okay, so that before God's Spirit moves upon a person's heart, the choices are sinful, selfish, religious maybe, self-advancing, but never really, Lord Jesus, I'm yours. I want to take up my cross daily and follow you, until the Holy Spirit puts forth sweetly, powerfully, inclines our will, okay, to seek after God. The major point of difference between what Gurnall says with the Calvinist Reformed belief and what the Arminians believe is that Arminians believe we can resist that, okay? Whereas here, it's irresistible grace. Okay? Now, when God's Spirit does put forth this powerful inclination of the will, it cannot be resisted, okay? But we do agree with that, right? That's the major point of contention between the two, I think, on free will, that man has a certain degree of free will, but we can resist God's dealing with us. And then think about even a believer, that's, what is disobedience in a believer's life? Anyone here as a believer ever disobey God? You are resisting His will. Okay? His will is not for us to disobey, right? So if I've disobeyed willfully, right? Even though I've been set free now to serve Him, yet I can resist God. And that's the difference. But let's go on here. Now let's go to the Arminians, founder Jacob, or some call him James Arminius. Concerning grace and free will, this is what I teach according to the Scriptures and Orthodox consent. Free will is unable to begin or to perfect any true and spiritual good. Without grace, I affirm, therefore, that this grace is simply and absolutely necessary for the illumination of the mind, the due ordering of the affections, that's putting love, desire towards Christ, and inclination of the will to that which is good. I confess that the mind of a natural and carnal man is obscure and dark, that his affections are corrupt and inordinate, that his will is stubborn and disobedient, and that the man himself is dead in sins, right? And so Calvinists and Arminians will agree on this, okay? That man is dead in his sins, and free will, okay, is unable. So again, as I said, my free will sends me to hell because I choose sin. I chose it when I was young. I chose to disobey my parents. I chose to go my own way. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's our choice, okay? Calvinists, Reformed, and Arminians agree, okay? We have choice, but it's always to do the wrong thing, okay? Never to seek after God until the Holy Spirit begins to cleanse us. Now, another in the Arminian camp, in this beautiful hymn by Charles Wesley, And Can It Be? Notice these words. We've sung them before. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What are the Wesleyans saying here? That it was God, okay, who came into the prison of darkness, of sin, diffused a quickening ray. He awoke because of that spirit, the Holy Spirit, dungeon flame with light, chains fell off. My heart was now free. Free what? To follow Jesus. Free to believe, as the Calvinists believe in the F and the facts. Free to believe. Okay? A.W. Tozer. God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. Now, man can choose morally to be moral, to be honest, to be decent, to be faithful, full of fidelity. He can choose those things, but he still cannot, without the move of grace in his heart, choose Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He has moral choices. We see it all over the place. Okay? The worst criminal can make a moral choice. Okay? God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice, and man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it. Insomuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. Okay? If in this absolute freedom God has willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. So God is not afraid to give us free will. He's still in control, right? He's still God. He's still on the throne. So having free will does in no way intimidate God or make God less powerful, according to Tozer. Okay? But so we do have a moral choice, right? We can make moral decisions, but yet not fully choose Jesus Christ without the work of grace in our hearts. C.S. Lewis, who believed in free will, said God created things which had free will. That means creatures which can go wrong or right. Some people think they can imagine a creature which was free but had no possibility of going wrong, but I can't. If a thing is free to be good, it's also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automatia, of creatures, automatons, robots, that work like machines would hardly be worth creating. The happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him. That's C.S. Lewis. Again, if there's a quote you want, just write down the name and I'll give you a copy of it later. Richard Baxter was sort of in between. He was a Puritan, but he believed in the atonement for all people. He believed in a certain degree of freedom of will, as all do. Even Arminius himself said, you know, our wills aren't totally free. Free to do moral things, good things, bad things, but not free to love God. So Richard Baxter, great Puritan preacher, but so far God is against your damnation. as that he will teach you and warn you and set before you life and death and offer you your choice. So again, Baxter believed in atonement for all, not limited atonement, but for atonement for all. Right? And commanded his ministers to entreat you not to condemn yourselves, but accept his mercy and so to leave you without excuse. He goes on to say, behold, sinners, we are sent here as the messengers of the Lord's preachers to set before you life and death. What say you? Which of them will you choose? Christ stands, as it were, by you, with heaven in one hand and hell in the other, and offers you your choice. Which will you choose? And again, Baxter would only say we can choose because God's grace sets us free to choose. Okay? Otherwise, we'll keep choosing sin. Right? Was the great Calvinist preacher George Whitfield said, God's grace enables us to choose as Moses did. What did Moses choose? To suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a season. What if Moses stayed in Egypt? He wouldn't be a believer. In other words, God told him what to do. He had to do it, right? He obeyed. So, free will. The term free will is used in the Bible, right? Just let you know that. It is in the Bible. In the King James, it's 17 times. In the ESV, it's used 24 times, right? So the Bible does say there's free will. And it basically goes along with the sacrifices. They were to be free will sacrifices. This is a New King James Version, in Exodus 35:29. The children of Israel brought a free will offering to the Lord. And if you look up commentaries, it means that they're freely giving it. They wanted to give it. It was their choice, freely made. A free will offering to the Lord. All the men and women, now notice, whose hearts were willing, we're going to look into that in a moment, whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. A free will offering. And a free will sacrifice. Okay, offering and sacrifice. As I said last week, Jesus had a choice. Do I submit to the will of my Father, which is to bear the sins of the world, the filthiness of Paul Stephens? That's enough to send someone screaming, right? And shed drops of blood, as he did in the garden. But to bear all the corruption, the perversion, the sickness of the world, and his soul, he struggled with the will of God because he had his own will. He said, not my will. And that shows us that he had a will different than the Father's will. It wasn't sinful because he submitted to the Father's will. It's not sinful to have our own wills. It's sinful not to submit to the will of God. So Jesus complied to the will of the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. So Jesus was a free will offer. He gave himself freely. Though he was chosen by God, the scripture says, he still had to offer himself freely. Right? He wasn't coerced. He gave himself freely. A free will offering. And that's Exodus 35:29, again, 17 times in King James, 24 in ESV and other versions, sometimes less, sometimes more. Now let's look at this in the King James Version. This is a different word. The children of Israel brought a willing, remember in the New King James was a free will offering, but a willing offering unto the Lord. Every man and woman, notice, whose heart made them willing. What did it say before that? Whose hearts were willing. New King James, King James, whose heart made them willing to bring forth the work. In the ESV, it says, whose heart moved them. In the ASV and Amplified, whose heart made them willing. In the Complete Jewish Bible, whose heart compelled them. Okay, whose heart compelled them. Michael brought up this morning how that it has to be with the heart when we give ourselves. Okay? Any offering has to be of the heart. And it's not coerced. You know, God's not beating us. The only coercion may be of the Holy Spirit to give so much. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira were led by the Holy Spirit to give a certain amount, and they held back, and they were destroyed because of that, because they were lying against the Holy Ghost. Now, let's go to Acts 16:14. And we're going to use the story of Lydia, the seller of purple, to look at this a little deeper. Acts 16:14, King James Version. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, she was in Philippi at this time, heard us, says Paul and Silas, This is just before Paul and Silas were cast into prison. They heard us preach, whose heart the Lord opened. Okay. Again, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Unless the Lord opens our heart, nothing will happen. Unless the Holy Spirit moves upon us, nothing will happen. The difference between the two schools of thought, the Lord can begin opening our heart, and we can close it. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So in the King James Version, it uses the word attended. In the NIV, it uses a different word. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Is there a difference between attend and respond? You notice now, you see how Bible translators put in different meanings of words. And that's going to happen with all our scriptures. There's different meanings of words. What's their bias? How do they interpret this? Is there a difference between attending to something and responding? Well, let me give you the Greek word, which I dare not try and pronounce. Okay? To attend means to hold the mind towards, to pay attention to be cautious about, apply oneself to, adhere to, give attendance at, attendance to, attendance unto, to beware of, to be given to give, take heed to, have regard, and also, in a nautical sense, to bring near as a boat comes near the shore. So, attend and respond mean different things. Attend means to listen to be inclined to hear. To respond means to either accept or reject. Okay, it's a little deeper, goes a little further than attend. And so what I think we should say, so I have it written down here, that it should say something like this. The Lord opened her heart so she could pay attention to what Paul spoke and make it possible to respond positively. I think both go together, right? In other words, God opened her heart so she could listen, right? But then after listening, God wants her to respond to it, okay, in a positive way, which she did, right? So though I believe in free will, as I've said many times, it's only enough to send me to hell. It will not choose Christ without the influence of the Holy Spirit. Okay? How much influence? That's debatable. Okay? How much free will? How far can we go? What are the limits of free will? Well, we know one limit is we cannot embrace Jesus Christ without the move of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But as I do and others believe, you can't resist God. Right? But let's go on. Free will. Come, Bethel, it's God's people, and transgress to Gilgal, and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim or brag of your free will offerings. Here God's saying, do not boast. If you believe in free will, do not boast of it. Because that's what damns you. You chose sin. Arminians don't believe God chose you before the foundation of the world to be damned. He knew who are His. But we choose sin. And we're punished for our sin, not for God's choice. So free will offerings, do not brag. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. Do not bring your free will offerings. Do not offer yourself up as a free will offering. In fact, if someone read Romans 12:1 for us. Who has Romans 12:1? Read that for us. All right. We are to offer ourselves up as what? A living sacrifice. You have it, Erica? Romans 12:1, please.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that we present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
By the mercies of God. Another word for mercy is grace, the love of God. By the mercy, the grace of God, I urge you, I beseech you, offer yourselves up as living sacrifices. God's grace sets us free. So we can freely give of ourselves to Him. And we don't want to boast of our wills or our free wills. We want to boast, as the Apostle Paul says, in Jesus. Let me get to you in a moment. But God forbid that I should glory or boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, I unto the world. Anthony, any question?
Yeah, that last page you had up there.
Yeah.
Doesn't that say to boast? It says, and proclaim, grab your free will off
there. Right. That was he's saying, don't come. Okay? This is what you love to do, right? You have to read, I guess, the rest of the context is, he's telling them in a sarcastic way, yes, come and boast of your free will offering. No, don't boast, is what he's saying, right?
It's like a little sarcasm.
Like sarcasm, yeah. Okay? This is what you love to do. And right, we love to boast of our works, don't we? We love to boast. Okay? And free will is not something to be boasting about, right? Something to cry about, right? If you believe in it, right? Okay. Now, let's talk Bible. No. Okay. Something John Calvin, and I'm going to throw this out there so for your own personal study and research. John Calvin admitted that the early church fathers, before Augustine came around the 5th century. It was Augustine who highly influenced Calvin and Luther. In fact, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, Calvin cites Augustine 300 times, right? And he would call himself an Augustinian, right? I take umbrage with Augustine on some of his doctrine. He still prayed to Mary. He believed in the Roman Catholic Church as the way of salvation, infants in hell. So I disagree with a lot of what Augustine says. But Calvin here admits that the early church fathers, and again, they weren't perfect in all their doctrines, but they all believed in free will, free choice, okay? But not without the grace of God. Well, let's look here. This is from Let's Talk Bible. Regarding the term free will, John Calvin admitted, and you could find this in his Institutes, as I did, I verified this, as to fathers, if their authority weighs with us, they have the term free will constantly in their mouths. He said the Greek fathers, above others, have taught the power of the human will. And he's talking about fathers, he's talking about Christian fathers in the early church. First century, second, third, fourth century. And they have not been ashamed to make use of a much more arrogant expression calling man a free agent or self-manager, just as if man had a power to govern himself. He also said the Latin fathers have always retained the word free will as if man stood yet upright, not fallen, but upright. Well, of course, they all believe man was fallen, right? Is a fact that cannot be denied even by those who most ardently oppose the doctrine of free will, such as Calvin and Augustine, that the doctrine of free will and that of inability was held by all of the early church. Okay, let's just look at some of those early fathers. Before we do, let's go to Professor Michael Horton at Westminster Seminary in California. He wrote this book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace. Anyone ever read it? Putting Amazing Back into Grace, nice title. I have read a large portion, not all, of the pre-Nicene and post-Nicene fathers, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, and I've done so with many Calvinist and non-Calvinist censors on full alert. I believe that my conclusion is valid, that the Calvinist tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of saint doctrines, originated with Augustine and thus were not present in the pre-Augustinian fathers. Okay. Now let me just show you what they said. Right? Again, these are some long quotes. Ignatius, the 1st and 2nd century, who was martyred. Bishop of Antioch was another figure in the early church. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, was martyred in the Roman Colosseum by being eaten by lions. He said, if anyone is truly religious, he is a man of God. But if he is irreligious, he is a man of the devil. Made such, not by nature, but by his own choice. We agree with that. There is set before us life upon our observance of God's precepts, but death as a result of disobedience. And every one, according to the choice he makes, shall go to his own place. Let us flee from death and make the choice of life. Okay? Again, not without the influence of the Holy Spirit. Cyprian, 3rd century, Bishop of Carthage. The liberty of believing or not believing is placed in free choice. In Deuteronomy it says, look, I have set before you your face life and death, good and evil, choose for yourself life that you may live. Clement, 1st and 2nd century. But insomuch as inborn affection towards God, the Creator, is sufficient for salvation. I'm sorry, I didn't read that right. But insomuch as inborn affection towards God, the Creator, is sufficient for salvation to those who love Him. Notice he says, inborn affection. John Wesley would call that prevenient grace. In other words, that God already put that in man. Okay? The possibility. It's not of man himself, because God gifted man with his nature. Okay? The nature of God. Sufficient for salvation to those who love Him, the enemy tries to pervert this affection in men and to render them hostile and grateful to the Creator. But if mankind would turn their affection towards God, again, under the influence of God's grace, all would doubtless be saved, even if when they have some faults, they would be open to correction for righteousness. But now most of mankind have been made enemies of God. Their hearts, the wicked one, has entered and has turned aside towards himself the affection which God the Creator had implanted in them, which He, God, desires that they might have towards Him. Right? So in other words, God, Clement says, God has planted this desire, inborn affection towards God, but Satan has come and he's turned it, and that usually happens when they're younger, he turns that affection away from God. Right? This is Clement of Alexandria, of a different century, 2nd and 3rd century. Choice depends on the man as being free, but the gift depended on God as the Lord. So God initiates it, man responds. And He gives to those who are willing, are exceedingly earnest, and who ask in this manner, their salvation can become their own, for God does not compel, does not force. Right? Tertullian, the 2nd and 3rd century, says, I find then that man was constituted free by God. He was master of his own will and power. For a law would not be imposed upon one who did not have it in his power to render that obedience which is due the law. Nor again would the penalty of death be threatened against sin if a contempt of the law were impossible to man in the liberty of his will. Man is free with a will either for obedience or resistance. Okay. Justin Martyr of the 2nd century. Justin Martyr was an early evangelist and apologist for the Christian faith. He labored tirelessly for the Lord until he too was martyred in Rome. He said, we have learned from the prophets, and we hold it to be true that punishment, chastisement, and rewards are rendered according to the merit of each man's actions. Otherwise, if all things happen by fate, then nothing is in our own power. For it is predestined that one man be good, another be evil. We'll look at this more in Romans chapter 9 when we get there. For it is predestined that one man be good and another evil, then the first is not deserving of praise and the other to be blamed. Unless humans have the power of avoiding evil and choosing good by free choice, they are not accountable for their actions. Whether they may be, for neither would a man be worthy of praise if he did not himself choose the good, but was merely created for that end. Likewise, if a man were created evil, he would not deserve punishment, since he was not evil of himself, being unable to do anything else than what he was made for. We'll look at that more in Romans chapter 9. Stop. That's a sign for me. Okay. So if you want any of these quotes, so again, I'm just saying, you have to prayerfully consider. It's not a matter of your salvation, of how free your will is, how free you don't think it is, but that what will you do have, you yield it to God as Jesus did, right? So you would be, I would say, be that free will sacrifice. Be that free. It's commanded of us to become living sacrifices, and we should do so freely, right? And if you don't feel you can, then you need God's grace more in your heart. Right? You need to get on your face before God and say, Lord, I need more of your grace, because only your grace makes it possible for me to be a living sacrifice. Right? Only your grace can give me the strength and the will. Only your grace can change my will, lead it in the right direction. So you see that in many things, the two sides agree, right? The great issue might be to what extent man has free will, how much in bondage it is. But even James Arminius said that it is in bondage, okay, and cannot be set free until the grace of God comes. And then, can we resist it? Right? That's probably the biggest issue, that we can resist or cannot resist the grace of God. Any questions at all on this? So there's no definite answer here. I'm giving no definite answer of what's the truth. You have to prayerfully consider it. But it's interesting that the early church fathers seem to all agree that man did have choice of free will, but not without the grace of God in their hearts. They weren't believing that man can choose by himself, even if that is innate. It's innately given by God for us to choose. All right, let's close in prayer then. Father, we just thank you for your grace, because whether we believe in free will or not, we need your grace. Whatever camp we're in, Lord, we need your grace. For by grace are we saved, not of good works, Lord. And it's certainly not of our own choice, unless you start that process in us, Lord. You begin it, Lord. You begin that work, and you promised you would finish that work if we do not cast away our confidence, but hold our confidence steadfast unto the end. We shall be made partakers of Christ forever and ever. So help us, Lord, to do what Jesus did in the garden. Lord, we have our wills, and they want a certain thing, even Jesus did. But yet, he yielded himself to you. We want to do the same, Lord. Take our wills, Lord. Take our will completely. Even if it means we have to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and agonize over something that we want to keep in our lives. Something we don't want to lose in our lives. But yet it is your will that we keep it, or your will that we lose it. Lord, may we agonize in prayer if need be. But Lord, we don't really have to agonize. We can learn the easy way. Just say, Lord, your will be done. Really, we mean it. Your will be done in our lives. Where you would have us go, what you would have us be. Lord, your word defines much, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is your will for us. And we cannot be conformed to the image of Christ unless our wills are surrendered to you. We do so now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, any other quotes?